Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Okay, and mumbling about, all right. Tom Brady or Patrick Mahomes? Okay. Donald Trump or Joe Biden? Going to start a riot. Here's one. Public school or homeschool? All right. Calm down. Just the mention of these comparisons just draws uproar on both sides of the aisle, doesn't it? I mean, even to mention these things, we have strong opinions and strong convictions about these things, depending on what the topic is. Many of us, we have these responses depending on conviction. Some of these depending on worldview, which is in part really where we need to dive in this morning. And then some of this is just your plain old opinions, which you know what they say about opinions. We got to make sure that what we're saying is informed by our biblical convictions and a biblical worldview. Many of us were prepared to address thoughts on these figures, right? I mean, I just brought up some names and I couldn't keep you quiet. And this is a reality that we deal with in the world, isn't it? That people have strong opinions about a lot of things, and they have, in some ways, a semi-informed opinion about many of these things. But infinitely more important than having opinions about these names that I had just mentioned or these concepts that I had just mentioned is how prepared are you to address the polarizing responses that are associated with Jesus Christ? When people make claims about Jesus, are you just as excited and just as informed like you were a minute ago to jump up and give a biblically informed response to the polarizing responses that people have about Jesus? I say this because neglecting this important task of being able to respond to the polarizing thoughts that people have about Jesus, neglecting this important response leaves our children, our friends, and ourselves vulnerable in an increasingly hostile environment in the world toward those people who associate with Christ. Which brings us to this prematurely, but there it is, all right? Every Christian must be prepared to address the polarizing responses associated with Jesus Christ. And this is a problem that we've had increasingly over the decades. Christ was assumed for so many decades and so many years, and now Christ is not assumed, but yet we haven't done a wonderful job, whether it's in our homes or in our churches or in our schools or really anywhere, to really help people understand how do we respond appropriately to these polarizing responses. How can I make sure my kiddos know that mom and dad actually have some answers to some of these hard questions? Pastors need to be prepared when people come and they gather on Sunday mornings to be up here and be able to articulate intelligible responses to the positive and negative feelings and responses that people have about Jesus Christ. And so from the pulpit to the pew, we all have to understand how to respond appropriately to all manner of responses concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you haven't, I want you to open up to Matthew 9 with me as we look at this exact topic. Here we have Matthew closing a section there starting in verse 32 that we've been looking at in our series called Jesus is Greater, and he's bringing it to a close. This is the 10th and final miraculous sign that Jesus has done in this section of Scripture. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin a brand new series entitled Marching Orders. But here we see this close to a section where Jesus has done all of these wonderful things, and we have one more miracle, and then we have two polarizing responses about the person and work of Jesus Christ that we must understand and apply accordingly. So if you will, start there, verse 32. As they were going away, we're talking about those men that we had talked about last week who were blind, they were going out, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. Now, maybe you have distinctions at least in your mind about oppressed and possessed, but at least in this text, there is no distinction between oppressed and possessed. This man was just as much possessed by a demon as you can be. And so here we're not just talking about the demonic influence in this man, we're actually talking about the fact that he was inhabited by the demonic entity that we see Jesus in just a moment casting out. And the side effect here, or at least what this demonic entity was known for to do in this man, was to cause him to be mute, that he couldn't speak, that he was unable to communicate whatsoever. There are some other side effects, I'm sure, but this is how they manifest in this man's life. And so this man was brought to Jesus. Verse 33, when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. Now, I think this is really important because you need to begin seeing the relationship and the really intense feelings that Jesus has about the sinful realities, the demonic forces, and the hold that they have on the world. When it says that he had been cast out, it's the Greek word ekbalo, right? Ekbalo. You don't want to be ekbaloed from nothing, all right? I mean, in our world, it'd be like being kicked out of a restaurant and you rolled out on the, you know, on Main Street because you did something dumb when you were in there. All right, this idea that Jesus took these demonic entities and he threw them out violently. Jesus saying, you will have nothing to do with this man. I'm not asking you politely to leave. I'm commanding you violently and you will obey my direct orders. This is the authority that we're talking about when it comes to the person and work of Jesus. And here the result of that is that mute man spoke, which we've been talking a lot about messianic fulfillment recently. And it's important to note here that the mute man speaking is, again, one we talked about last week, a messianic fulfillment. Isaiah 35, verse 6 says this, the tongue of the mute will sing for joy when the Messiah comes. When his government comes, when his rule enters into the world, you will see people who cannot speak, they will then sing for joy. Now, after this, and the rest of this verse 33 that I want you to, at least from a literary perspective, connect to all the other miracles that have happened. Everything that we've seen from the storm on the Sea of Galilee to all of the healings up to this demon cast out of this man and him able to speak, all of these things together, the crowds, what we should understand now, marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. And surely, as they're looking around and anticipating the Messiah to come, they're saying, man, all of these things that we've been witness to and all these things that Matthew has foretold, surely nothing like this has happened in Israel. And what I want you to notice here is that in many ways, the positive response these crowds have to Jesus. And that's important for us to note, particularly here in this text, if we're looking at the polarizing responses people have to Jesus, this one, it seems to be on the positive side of the spectrum. And it is, but there's still much work we need to do, even with people's positive responses to who Jesus is. So point number one, I want you to write it down this way. We need to biblically engage with people's positive responses to Jesus. We need to biblically engage with people's positive responses to Jesus. And here's what I mean by that, guys. There's a lot of people, even to this day, that have a lot of positive things to say about Jesus. We're not actually so concerned about just random positive feelings towards Jesus. Positive feelings towards Jesus don't save us. Right? But they are helpful in engaging people biblically about the different ways that people think and view Jesus. A great example, even in this text, is the crowds marveled. And the crowd saying, wow, this man, he's unlike anyone we've ever seen in Israel. But then as we continue moving forward in Matthew, the crowds begin rejecting Jesus. And so although you see positive initial responses from the crowd, they weren't biblically informed in the sense of them responding appropriately to who Jesus was. Although they were in a very real way, as they looked at Jesus, impressed about the positive things that he could do, and they marveled at these things. But even with these people, these kinds of people, there needs to be a biblical engagement with these people. What is the significance of these miracles? The very things that you and I have been doing over the last sermon series, where we look and we say, you know, remember, the miracles aren't just for the sake of miracles. They're pointing and authenticating the ministry of Jesus. What is that? That's biblically engaging with what Jesus is doing in a way that helps us understand what our response ought to be toward the work of Jesus. Now, in our culture, there are at least three examples that we'll go over. They'll be your subpoints as we go one by one through these. But I want to give us some modern examples of positive sentiments that people have towards Jesus that we need to understand and know how to engage with, because if we're uninformed, then we're going to assume that anyone who has anything nice to say about Jesus is good to go. But the problem is, all these people in this crowd had good things to say, marveling at Jesus there in the temporary moment, but we don't assume that all of the people in the crowd were in right relationship with Christ just because they had good things to say about Jesus. And we find that same thing to be true in the world that we live in today. The first one that we need to address is the first subpoint there, that Jesus was a good moral teacher. That is a sentiment that I see all across the spectrum of the world as people, as they want to think about Jesus. One of the very quick categories that people place Jesus in is a good moral teacher. And I believe that much of why people do this is because most people in the world are not slapping Jesus in the face and saying that he was crazy, right? I mean, if you really talk to people, there's not a lot of people who will say mean and disrespectful and hateful things toward Jesus. But what they want to do is they want to categorically dismiss him by making him something less than he really is. And the first and most easy place to do this is this category right here. I think the man was a magnificent teacher. That's what Gandhi said. I mean, this is what everyone says. He's a great moral teacher. But the problem is when we begin digging into this category, this idea of, and it's a positive response. We understand it's positive. We believe Jesus was a good moral teacher, the best there ever was. But there was much more to Jesus than just teaching morality. I mean, Jesus claims to forgive sin. Jesus claims that he is the only way to God. Jesus explicitly said, before Abraham existed, I was. He says that I and the Father are one. Now, here's all I'm going to say about being a good moral teacher. If all you were is a good moral teacher, you are misguiding the masses. You're telling people things that can't possibly be true if the only thing that Jesus is a good moral teacher, because he's lying. He's misleading people. Even to today, the millions and millions and millions of people across the world who claim that Jesus is God. I mean, he'd be the most wicked man to ever live. Here's what C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, says about this idea of Jesus being a good moral teacher. He says that, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of one who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. It's a really important category that we must look at and dismiss it completely. Because on the surface level, it seems innocent and fine, but when you dig into the concept of Jesus simply being a good moral teacher, it's the most absurd thing that we could ever say about Jesus. Because if he is all the things that he says he is, then he is certainly the one to whom we worship and the God of the universe. If he is not those things, then he is a deceiver and the devil of hell. We must be able to dismiss with good evidence here, even as we've been looking at Scripture and even the ones that I've mentioned to you, forgiving sins, the exclusivity of the only way you're getting into eternity is through him. His command of saying that I existed in eternity past before Abraham, which was thousands and thousands of years before Jesus was on the earth. I mean, we're going to say these things are just plain lies. Or Jesus is who he said he is, and we must deal with his confession of his identity. And we must then determine based upon what he actually says and not just based on a culturally accepted comment on Jesus being a good moral teacher. Secondly, another one that we often deal with in our culture is that he's a miracle-working sage, that they love Jesus for what he can do in our lives. in the here and now. Now, this is perhaps where many people in verses 32 and 33 here, this is where a lot of them sit. Right? They can't make heads and tails out of the identity of Christ for the most part, but here's what they do know. This man can fix what ails me in the here and now. This man can do the things that I lack, and he can make me full in this life. I mean, those who need a miracle, I mean, this is what many false teachers prey on in the lives of people across the world. You know, come to me and I will heal you in the name of Jesus. And so what people know about Jesus is simply that that man tells me he can pray over me and I'm going to be better. Now, with Jesus being a good moral teacher and with Jesus being a miracle-working sage, those things are actually inherently true. And they are positive responses to Jesus, but they need to be biblically informed. They're not fully understanding the implications of Jesus being the good moral teacher. If he's a good moral teacher, we must understand him biblically as fulfilling the moral law. We're talking about much more than just being a good teacher. We're talking about the one who fulfills the moral law and is sufficient for us to come to him for salvation because he is not only the great moral teacher, but the great fulfillment of the moral law. Same here when we're talking about a miracle-working sage that we've talked about, and I'm preaching to the choir in this room, because what we have seen over and over again, week in and week out, is we talk about these miraculous works, and then we connect them to the real reason that Jesus showed up in his first coming, and that is to save the world from their sins. And if someone is going to save the world from their sins and confess they have the capacity to do this, then they must show some messianic evidence that makes them the proprietor and the sole proprietor of our salvation. And that's, in a big way, how we can categorize him being a miracle-working sage to say, yeah, that is in part the truth, but it isn't the whole truth. There must be more to your confession of Jesus than this, that he is a miracle worker. I had a friend who was a closer acquaintance who was a devout Hindu. He is from India. We went to college together, and he was paired up with me in an exchange kind of program where I'd help him assimilate into the culture here in America. And he was a devout Hindu, and he believed in all kinds of gods, a plurality of gods. Well, it came to a time in the future from that point where he calls me because his mother is sick and dying. And he gets a hold of me, and he's appealing to me to invoke the name of Jesus on his mom, that his mom would not die. And this is a great example of he thought, hey, you know, this Jesus guy, he can do miracles. I need a miracle done on my mom, and that's really the utility of Jesus in our culture in so many ways. And it was devastating to me because what I have to confess to him is, Jesus didn't come to make sure that your mom lives for another couple of years. Jesus came that your mom would have great hope and expectation, though she died, that she might live. And again, this is engaging with real problems in our culture that we must engage with. We say, well, Pastor, that's real hard. I mean, his mom is dying, and we can't say, oh, yeah, I'll ask Jesus to save your mom who believe in this life, right, to heal her, who believes in plurality of gods and who will worship any god at any time, any place, anywhere, as long as they can do what she wants them to do. I just can't do that because my allegiance isn't to man but to God. But God promises me if I'm faithful to him and I tell people the truth about him, he'll turn the hearts of men to God. And I can't just tell people that he's just a miracle worker. I believe God can do miraculous things. But I believe that God does those miraculous things to draw the hearts of men to him. Third one. There are people, and this is a tricky one because I think it's such an important part of the gospel, but it's where many people, even in the church, sit today, right? They believe that Jesus is the God who saves. The third subpoint there, the God who saves. Now, what's wrong with this one? Well, ultimately, this is where you want every conversation that you have with people to end up. You want them to be able to acknowledge intellectually that Jesus is the God who saves. The problem here is this is where many people stop. This is where many people say, okay, you believe these things to be true. And they say, yes, I do. And they say, well, hallelujah. Glad you now believe these things. But the problem with that is Scripture requires that we respond to those facts. And so even as we're dealing with people giving the utmost praise to Jesus and the utmost affirmation of the facts of who Jesus was biblically, we've got to call them to a response. You can't remain neutral in this thing that we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. Either he's right and he's calling us to respond through turning from our sins and trusting in him as the Lord of our lives, or all of that is false and I don't have to respond at all to this. And so we can't leave people in no man's land when it comes to understanding the identity of who Jesus is, because we're calling them to respond to the gospel. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if we're going to say, does knowing all the right things save you? And you're going to say, no, then I can't just leave people with right information. I must help them get to right information and then to respond to right information. You do this in every aspect of your life as you try to influence people and persuade people to do a whole manner of things. You're never just trying to get someone to a point of factual certainty. You're trying to, in accordance with those factual statements, cause people to respond to those facts. That's the gospel in the nutshell, is he saves us from our sin, therefore you turn from your sin and you place your trust in Jesus Christ, because understanding who God is such an important part of the equation. But you must respond to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are three areas. I know there are so many more, and you'll even get into them in your application questions. There's a whole manner of ways that people respond positively in some way or another to Jesus that requires us to be able to, with biblical information, tell them, yes, but it's not the whole story. Let me help you understand what that means according to the Word of God. But we have to be prepared. We have to be ready, which is the sentiments of 1 Peter 3:15, a verse that you should have memorized in your heart, that we need to honor Christ as Lord and that he's holy. And we always have to be prepared to make a defense, the Greek word apologia, right? That I'm going to make a defense. I'm going to defend and give a reason, to give a rationale for the reason that I believe the things that I believe. I have to be ready and willing to engage with people's responses to Jesus and to give them a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet I'm going to do it with gentleness and respect. We must be prepared and we must be ready to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, the validity of Scripture, the divinity of Christ, the veracity of the Bible and of the resurrection. All of these things we must be prepared and ready to defend. And it does take on your part some work, some exercise in academic studies, into reading, into studying. We're not just going to float into a preparation to defend the truths about the Word of God. We got to be prepared. We got to be ready for those things. But there are some practical things that we can do, at least as I've thought in my life, how I have led most people in my life to Christ. People who I've been able to be privileged to lead to a response to Jesus Christ. I was on a run one day in Southern California on a trip out there, and I was running, and I was trying to formulate and codify a way that, how do I lead most people to Christ, and then how can I help my church understand how I do that so maybe they can do that too? And I came up, as I was running, slowly, an acronym called ICE, I-C-E. And really, as I thought about most everyone that I've led to Christ, they had some form or another gone through the acronym I-C-E. The I is the word invite. Almost everyone that I've ever led to Christ, they were extended an invitation to church. They were extended an invitation, and they showed up to something that we did, a prayer night, an outreach event, back-to-school bash, a Sunday morning, and we invited them. And here's the wonderful thing. That's why I'm talking about this in the area of positive responses. Because when you invite someone to church and they show up, does that mean they're saved? It doesn't. But it does mean that they have something positive in view of who Jesus is. And so the best way for me to engage with these kind of people is to first invite them to church. Now, it doesn't stop there, because we've invited a lot of people to church who never came back or never got connected or never, to my knowledge, responded to the gospel. There has to be another step after the invitation of coming to church that gets people into an in-depth conversation about their responses to Jesus, and it's the word connect. Right? We need to connect with these people. And this, in some part, is all of our responsibility. Now, when I tell you that ICE is how I lead people to Christ, I'm not necessarily telling you that I'm always the one who does the inviting and does the others as well. I'm saying that what I know for a fact is when they all come to me, I say, well, somebody invited you here, and then somebody connected with you. That simply means this, that when they walk through these doors, they didn't walk in and walk out without people trying to get to know more about them. We have a whole ministry called the Connect Ministry because we believe so highly about this idea of connecting with people when they walk through these doors. And it shows fruitful in my conversations with people concerning the gospel that they stopped and slowed down because people talked to them and connected with them. That we were able to not just get them to go to a Connect table, but somebody was able to say, hey, I would like to go get coffee with you. Hey, are you busy for lunch? Hey, our life group's meeting this week. Would you like to come join us? I'm telling you, every single person that I can think of that I've led to Christ, this is how it happened. I was not able to skip over the C part. And this is so important for our church because you are an instrumental part of this, helping people understand their positive feelings about Jesus. They have to sit down with somebody who's biblically informed that can help them along the path of responding rightly to the gospel. And so we have to connect with people. You have to create time on your calendar, in your schedule, to sit down with people, to invite them, to sacrifice some of your time, to bring them alongside, to get to know them. And then 3E is the word engage. You know, it's one thing to invite someone to coffee and slap them on the shoulder and say, nice to meet you, I look forward to seeing you at church next week. It's a whole nother thing to engage with them about life, to engage with them about the way they believe, the way that they live their life. As a matter of fact, I would love our counseling ministry to grow because one of the number one places that I lead people to Christ is in counseling. Because people come in and they have needs. And they think that Jesus is a good moral teacher. So if I get the morals right, everything else is going to follow along. And we're going to say, not exactly. You know, they're having marital problems. Their kids are just wild and disrespectful. And they believe that Jesus is a miracle worker. And so if they believe, they go to the pastor, who's probably the closest person they think to Jesus. And they say, all right, pastor, I need a miracle. And I'm going to say, not exactly. You see how all of this connects. There has to be people who can put their arm around these folks and say, hey, there is some truth to that, but let me give you the biblical response to how we should think about this and how it should draw people to understand who Jesus is and what he's done, and then we call them to respond to the gospel. That's why that we at our church offer free counseling to the outside community. There's not a lot of places in our city that offer free counseling, and we don't do it because we want to be known as the nice church that does a bunch of things for free. We have seen it as one of the greatest evangelism tools that we have, is to bring people in who don't know Jesus, who need Jesus, and they just don't know it yet. And then we want to tell them about it. And all I'm saying is for you, if you will take this acronym, invite, connect, engage, and you take that with you, you're going to find that you're going to have so much fruit in leading people to Jesus. And it's much more than a cold turkey conversation at the coffee shop. It's an investment of you in the lives of other people who don't know Jesus, and you being prepared and ready to give a defense for the hope that you have in you. Now, I'm not telling you that every person that I've shared the gospel with or had in the counseling office came out as a new creature, okay? You know, with halos and shining, you know, walking out, skipping to new music. I mean, this is not how it works. I mean, I've had many people that give me the other response. They don't want anything to do with it. And I'm telling you, that's also one of the polarizing responses that we see in our life and in Scripture. But we have to be prepared to deal with those negative responses as well. Look at verse 34. Verse 34, Matthew 9. Same thing, same situation. Everyone saw the exact same thing. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That's the title. As a matter of fact, We get to a parallel passage in just a moment. It defines that he's saying that this guy isn't just demonically depraved. This man is empowered by the demons of all demons, the devil himself incarnate, and his name is Jesus. This is exactly what the Pharisees were saying. You can't get any more polarizing than people marveling at Jesus and then people calling him the devil. Listen to Jesus' response to the same question in a parallel passage. And a parallel passage is just simply this. You should write this down because I use this term a little bit. Parallel passage is mostly, you can use it a lot in the Gospels because it's one Gospel writer sharing the same story as the other Gospel writer. So the same account, just spoken of from the different perspective of that apostle. And that's why they're parallel, because they're the same story. Here's one of those. Luke 11, verses 14 through 20. Now, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and people marveled. So far, we're on the same page. They're parallel. They sound just alike. Matthew 9 and Luke 11. But some of them says, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. A lot of aggression towards Jesus here. A lot of you better keep proving it. You better give me more evidence so that I can make my own decision based on who you are. Now, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan, who is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? So he's using some just good old-fashioned logic with these people. And he's saying, listen, if you're saying that I'm Beelzebub, that I'm the prince of demons, and I'm going out of here, I'm going to my compadres, and I'm casting them out, Ekbalo, violently out into the street, and so you will have nothing to do with these people that you're possessing, he says, what kind of kingdom is that going to be? Is that a kind of kingdom that can last, or is that a kingdom that's surely going to fall? So if I'm the prince of demons, and I'm kicking out my demon friends, how is this ever going to work? This is so patently false because the evidence proves otherwise, that I have nothing in common with these devils that I'm casting out. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, now here's a next step of logic, by whom do your sons cast them out? And so here, there's obviously a great evidential ministry, particularly in the first century, where a lot of spiritual things are happening, the arrival of the Son of God there, and we would believe with the incarnation of the Son, there would also be some greater manifestations of the power of Satan as well. That's just some logic. So in the first century, you can just see this stuff just parading around in a way that probably we don't see in this time. And so there is a great evidential ministry of exorcisms here, and they believe in exorcism. We believe that demons can possess people. And here he says, okay, if you're saying that I do this by the work of Satan, how do your sons do this? Through what power do your sons cast out these demons? It's a good question, because they're accusing him of something. Now he's asking them, do you understand what you're saying? And now give me the name of the person that you're sons cast these demons out. And it says, therefore, they will be your judges. Now watch, verse 20 puts a capstone on this argument. You're going to have to decide this, is what Jesus is saying. Because if this is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He puts it right back to them and says, listen, you're going to have to wrestle with this. And you're going to have to ask yourself, if I didn't do this by the prince of demons, which surely he didn't, because the kingdoms that are divided will not stand. And he says, you're going to have to figure out, if this is, like I say, that I've come in the name of the Father to bring the kingdom, and that what you're watching me do is by the hand of God, then you must know right now the kingdom of God has come upon you. All the things that God has promised manifested in Jesus, and you're going to have to deal with those facts. Now, is that not exactly what we're trying to do with people? By inviting them, connecting them, engaging with them through the facts of Jesus, just doing the same thing. Kingdoms divided, they cannot stand. That can't possibly be it. Who do your sons cast out these demons by? Oh, you're saying by God? Okay, well, then if what I'm doing is by the finger of God, then you must have to confess that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So now what are you going to do with me? It's pretty good, isn't it? He's way better at this than I am. Okay. But nevertheless, we should expect to encounter negative responses to our allegiance with Christ. You're going to have that. You're sided with Christ. Your allegiance is with the Son of God. You're going to encounter negative responses, but we must always, point number two, respectfully address people's negative responses about Jesus. We need to respectfully address people's negative responses about Jesus. You know, these Pharisees are eventually part of the cohort that ended up putting Jesus to death, but yet you still see him in different avenues, in different arenas, engaging with these people and telling them, even the people that he knows are going to be instrumental in putting him on the cross, and he's yet engaging with them and reasoning with them about the truth of his identity. Now, there may be people who call Jesus the Prince of Demons, but that's just usually not the conversation I'm having out in the streets and in my counseling office. But there are other modern examples that I get when people want to negatively respond to the person and work of Jesus. And the first one they tell me, which I find is just one of the easier things to disprove, but nevertheless, if we're talking about people trying to just categorically get rid of Jesus so they don't have to think about him, one of those areas, they say that he did not exist. Right? That's point number one under point number two, the subpoint, is they say he just didn't exist. Anybody ever heard that before? That people say, historically speaking, Jesus, there's no proof that he was ever actually real. And they say, and the only proof that you have is from the Gospels, which we definitely can't trust the Gospels because they're written by people who wanted to propagate a belief in a God that never existed. And the problem with this is such an easy response to, as for a Christian, to respond to, because history is just not on their side. Secular history is against, vehemently against, the idea that Jesus never existed as an historical figure. Because even outside of the biblical witness, we have proof. There are three particular historians that were either secular historians or there was a Jewish historian that was an historian from Rome, right? We have Tacitus, which you should write these down. These are going to be good for you because people are going to say, I don't believe Jesus was real. And I'm going to say, okay, have you read Tacitus, who was an historian for Rome? Have you read Pliny the Younger? Pliny the Younger also wrote for the Roman Empire. And then you have Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, but he was captured. Well, he was a historian, but he was also a warrior. He ended up getting captured when Rome was taking over Jerusalem. And they thought, wow, this guy's really smart and really bright. Let's not kill him. Let's use him as a Jewish historian. And actually, a lot of the things we know outside of Scripture, particularly there in the Palestine area of the Old Testament, we know because of Josephus. And these men all attest to the factual existence of Jesus there in that region. Even Tacitus said, hey, yeah, these people are in an uproar. These Christians, they're people in an uproar because there was this figure named Jesus who was put on trial by Herod and Pontius Pilate and who was given the death sentence by being hung on a cross. It's like, I don't know how much more clear we can be about that being the person that we all read about when we open up our Bibles every day. And these are people, two of them, the first two, were very anti-Christian. And obviously Josephus, being a Jew, probably had some positive sentiments, at least towards the idea of the beliefs that came out of Judaism. But none of these men were Christians. But yet all of them say, yeah, here's Jesus, here's what his followers believed, and here's what has happened to them, at least there. And all of these people, very important, all in the first century. None of these people wrote about things that they weren't a part of. All of these people wrote during the first century, the century of the life of Jesus. So they're not historians writing about things that they weren't a part of. They were either first or secondhand accounts of saying, here's what I do know and here's what I heard that had just happened. And all I'm saying is, it's just an easy apology, defense to give to people to say it's very clear that Jesus did actually historically exist. There's actually a good book, Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter Williams. It talks a little bit about this. It helps you understand the validity and the authenticity, the veracity of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, that tell us that we can believe actually what the Gospels tell us, because there's actually more proof from what the Gospels tell us historically than actually the proof that we have for Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, and Josephus. But I'll leave that up to you to do more study. Sub-point number two, people's negative response is that Jesus is not God. Right? That's a big one, isn't it? Jesus is not God. Well, here's what we have to deal with. Right? We got to deal with the historical accusations. Right? This is a great place to start because we can quote John 1. We can quote Philippians and Colossians. We can even quote, which we will, right, 2 Samuel and even the prophecies that says that I'm going to be to him a father, talking about God to the son, that he, even as David talks about him, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So David is actually talking about his son in the future tense, the son that's going to sit on the throne, but yet David submits himself under that son by calling him Lord. I mean, all I'm saying is there's some biblical evidence of this idea that they were looking forward to a king on the throne of David that was going to be divine. It was part of the messianic promise. But even outside of that, we got to deal with some historical accusations. The Jews, I mean, even John 5:18, we talk about why did they want to kill Jesus? Well, here it is right out of the mouth of the Apostle John. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, in your world, in our world, we're going to say, well, I mean, sons aren't necessarily equal to the father. Well, maybe not, but in worlds where monarchies existed, when you called yourself son of the king, what did that inevitably make you? The heir to the throne, thus the king, thus equal with the king. They knew this. I mean, this is exactly why we read in Scripture. Like, why are these people so mad? Because people argue all the time. Jesus never actually said he, you know, was God. He literally said, I and the Father are one. I don't know how much more clear you can get about your claim to deity than the idea that we're calling God and him the same. And not to mention, this is exactly what the Jews understood when Jesus was doing his ministry. They got so angry. Because every time Jesus did something, they understood, look what he's doing. He's literally putting himself as God. This is why they were so angry and ended up putting him to death. As a matter of fact, there, even on this cross, there was the sign, King of the Jews. I mean, there was no one in the world at that time who had questions about what Jesus was actually claiming about himself. Now, people here wanting to dismiss Jesus categorically, particularly when it comes to his divinity, just want to say, well, you know, Jesus actually never said that. And, you know, it's like no one said that in the first century. Everyone said, yes, we believe this, that he said that he was the Son of God. Jesus even says, I and the Father are one. I am the exclusive way to the Father. Or how can he be the exclusive way to the Father if he is not equal to the Father? Hey, Christians, and here's a big one. Christians, even in the first century, because one of the arguments you'll get is, well, you know, some people believe that Christians have developed theology throughout the years, and they eventually ascribe Jesus as deity, and they're going to say, well, you know, the Council of Nicaea, and them trying to then make Jesus God, and they say homoousios, with him and the Father is one essence, and we're going to say, yeah, we believe at the Council of Nicaea, all of these bishops got together to be able to articulate what they already believed about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And on top of that, what you must understand, and you do read this when you read the secular historians about the first century Christians, is you know how they dealt with Christians then? They went up to them, the Romans, they went up to them, and they said, will you denounce Jesus? Will you worship another God? And will you, you know, do some things with incense and at the altar? And they said, you'll know who is a Christian and who's not, because a Christian will never bow to another God but Christ. Spoken from the historians, so they're calling these Christians as people who worship the person of Jesus. And so as early as we can get in the first century, this is the clear picture of the Jews' thoughts about who Jesus confessed to be, Jesus' own affirmation of who he was, and even the Christians at the earliest times. And that's even without the fact that we see all throughout the New Testament that the apostles ascribe him deity and equality with the Father. I mean, this is just who Jesus has always said he was, and this is what people have always understood about Jesus' profession of himself. And now the real question is, to you, the same question that Jesus had with Peter is, who do you say that I am? Because either I'm the Son of God, the Son of David, or in your mind that I'm something completely different, equal to the devil himself. And you must respond to this truth. Thirdly, here's one we get. He's God, he's all these things, but he's not my boss, right? He's not my Lord. Right? He's just, I believe all those things to be true. I think Christianity is true and all those things. He's not my Lord. And I get that even from our students and even from people at our church, right? I believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, just not mine. And I'm going to say, okay, well, again, you may be right in the sense that you're going to say that you have not turned from your sins and placed your trust in him as Lord and Savior, but it does not diminish at all his position as Lord and Savior. And so just because you don't, and we can get real, you know, we can get real crazy in here. We already did the introduction, so why don't we just keep going? Whoever gets elected president, guess whose president he is? Your president. Guess how many times you say he's not my president, and guess how many times you're going to be wrong? Every single time you say it. Because whether you accept it or not, he is what he is. And in the same way, regardless of what you say about Jesus, he is who he is. And really, the conflict is you must submit to him as who he is. And this is the problem that I see in this culture. And I had a sermon on it a while back that I thought did a good job addressing the idea of Jesus being Lord. It's like, you have to understand, how many people are going to submit to Jesus as Lord? All of them, not just Christians. Satan, the demons, all the people who are saved, all the people who are unsaved. This is literally what it says in Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him in verse 9 in Philippians 2. The name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so this is just a really good example to say, hey, biblically speaking, and if all the rest of these things that we've talked about are true, he's your Lord regardless if you say that he's your Lord or not. Because whether you say it now or whether you say it when he comes and rules and reigns, you will take a knee, you will prostrate yourself before the Lord of Lords, and you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The question is, are we going to do this now or are we going to do this later? That's really the real good question for us as Christians when we're sharing the gospel. Is this an appointment you want to make today? Or is this an appointment you want to push off, kick the can down the road, and you're going to do it anyway? And we're going to impress upon people the need to respond rightly to the authority of Jesus. That's why this entire sermon series was literally entitled Jesus is Greater, and all we've been talking about is the authority of Jesus. Because if our church could understand one thing, and one thing very clear, that Jesus is the Lord, and he is the Lord of your life, and he is the Lord of every millisecond of your day and every relationship that you have, you're going to relate rightly to who Jesus is, because the primary title that we give Jesus, even in the eschatological kingdom, is King and Lord. And we must all respond to him as such. It is the other titles, like Jesus is my friend, Jesus is my brother, Jesus is my co-heir. Those are titles that are best informed by the former. Like the fact that Jesus is my Lord and Jesus is my master, which is the primary titles that we give to Jesus, makes those other titles very sweet in the ears of the Christian, because we understand that he is a kind of Lord, he's a kind of master who loves me and associates himself with me and desires to be in relationship with me. It does not demean his actual position as Lord, but it informs it with the relational capacity that Jesus desires to have with his children. And that is a beautiful picture of the relationship that we have with Christ. Paul does this, exactly what I'm doing. All these negative responses, all of these people who just don't believe that Jesus is real. I mean, we see it in Acts 17. You're going to get into it in your application questions. But just to think through what Paul was doing when he was in Athens, okay, which Athens is a great depth of plurality in gods, and they just believed all sorts of things about all different people. And even when you read in Acts 17, Paul's waiting on his co-workers to get there so they can do some ministry, and he's walking around taking notes on his goat skin, scroll, and he's looking around, and he's like, man, that's the God of of Epaphroditus, there's the god of Zeus or Mercury, and there's the god, and it's like, then he like squints and he looks over and he's like, the shrine to the unknown god. These people are so religious, they said, in case we forgot one, let's just go ahead and give it to him, and they can just fill in whatever name they want. So he recognized that these people, they just had all these beliefs and they just weren't informed. And so here's what he did, Acts 17, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and of the devout persons. So he went to the place for the people who he believed would respond most positively in the synagogue, to people who already believed in the monotheistic God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he didn't stop there, because after that, he went to the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So with those who happened to be there, he was in the marketplace just reasoning with people according to the belief in Jesus' exclusivity of salvation within, and if you read chapter 17, within the framework of what they believed. And what I mean by framework is he used language. He was quoting their philosophers. He was quoting their poets. He was saying things to them to help draw them to understand who Jesus was. And believe me, it took work. It took time. It took him learning about the worldviews around him so that he could take what they believed and speak to them in a way that they would understand the truth about the gospel. And it is no easy task. And you see, as you read through Acts 17, at the end of it, there were some people who said, you know what, I believe that. I'm going to follow you. There was a great amount who said, you're a buffoon and you're a fool. Get away from us. But the reality is because Paul's confirmation of his ministry to go tell all the Gentiles about Jesus, everywhere he went, he planted churches and saw people saved because he was willing, as Paul even says himself, to be all things to all people in hopes that he might win some. And that forces us in our own lives as Christians to respectfully address people's negative responses about Jesus. If I'm going to say I'm not going to deal with anybody who doesn't say all the positive things about Jesus, then really we're not dealing with people. We're not going to be dealing with people where they're at. We're dealing with people only the ones that we choose to deal with when they say the things that we want them to say. And we've got to make sure that we're going to be people who respectfully address people's negative responses. I know people in this room right now who had the most negative responses about Jesus. And you know people who get saved who have really, really extreme negative thoughts about Jesus? You know what happens when they get saved? They have really, really, really good things to say about Jesus, and they're great apologists, because in that same veracity that they went and hated on Jesus, now they're going out there and they're telling everybody about Jesus. And you know what's funny? As I'm talking about the man here in Scripture that was the prime example of this, the man who persecuted Christians and killed them, to the man who now goes and dies himself in the name of Jesus in hopes that he would save people. And all I'm saying is our mission is not so different. But we must be informed and we must be prepared to reason with people. I'm going to recommend some great resources on the Compass Equip podcast this week, and I want you to listen to it. I want you to take some of these resources, and I want you to invest in them, and I want to continue this conversation there and throughout the next couple of weeks. Will you pray with me?